wee hymn we sometimes sing back at home when it says it's good for us, Lord, to be here. And I can assure you it's good for us to be here tonight. After all those weeks of almost imprisonment, it's tremendous to be at liberty and able to open up the Word of God in public once again. And I've been looking forward to getting back, and it's certainly a tremendous privilege to be here. Even though George still doesn't like Pike, but well, forgive him for that. I want to continue looking at the book of Hebrews, which we began back in January and we only got the one night at it. So, as the Lord leads, we're going to continue with this tremendous epistle, and we're going to read tonight from verse number 3. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Now that's all I want to read with the Lord's blessing. I should say that in the course of our study this evening, I will refer to many passages of Scripture, particularly from the Old Testament and from the Psalms. And I would love to be able to turn to each one of them as we go along, but if we did that, we'd be here to midnight, and that wouldn't be such a good idea for some, perhaps. So you can make a mental note of them as you go along, or if you've got a pen, you can make a note of them on a piece of paper and look them up in your own private study of the Scriptures. Now, the last time we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, and by way of introduction, we considered the author of the epistle and concluded from the internal evidence that the writer was the Apostle Paul. We saw that he was writing to Hebrews, those who were descendants of Abraham. And considering the first two verses of chapter 1, we said that in verses 1 to 4, we had the presentation of Christ as greater than the prophets. The prophets had spoken in the past, but Christ was God's full and final word to men. And God today has nothing to say to men except what he says in the person of his Son. We saw in verse 2 that the Son of God was appointed heir of all things, and that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then he also is the creator of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Well, now we come to verse number 3, where we read that the Son is the brightness of glory. Now, you'll note that the word his is in italics. That indicates that it was not in the original manuscripts. So the opening statement of verse 3 should read, who being the brightness of glory? Now, the word being in the Greek is one that implies timeless existence, somewhat like the Old Testament I am. And the word brightness means a shining forth. We used to hear preachers talking about this and saying that it was the thought of effulgence. Now, it might be limited vocabulary on my part, but it annoys me a bit when preachers use big words that the average person on the street or in the meeting cannot understand. And I used to wonder as a young believer what this word effulgence really meant or what it was all about. To put it simply, it just means radiance. And in simple terms, Christ is the shining forth of the radiance of the glory of God. You remember when Moses came down the mountain, his face shone with the glory of God and he had to veil his face. But the unveiled face of the Son radiates the light of God, who dwells in light inapproachable, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. The Old Testament Jew was familiar with glory. Romans 9 and 4, to Israel belonged the glory. That's the Shekinah glory. The visible glory that dwelt in the ancient tabernacle and the first temple. But the incarnate Son is the true tabernacle. John chapter 1, he tabernacled amongst us. And in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The message of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, is that the glorious gospel of God, the God of glory, has been revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. John, in his gospel, uses the word glory, I think it's about 12 times. Speaking to the Father, he records the Lord Jesus speaking about the glory which I had with thee from before the world was, John 17. And again, he says concerning his own that, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. Now, when he came to earth, he veiled that glory in a robe of human flesh. And yet, at times, the majestic glory shone forth. So that John could say, John 1 and verse 14, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, I think when John made that statement, he was thinking perhaps of the transfiguration. And Peter, of course, also was present at the transfiguration. And he says in 2 Peter 1:16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came a voice to him from the excellent glory. Now, that was a tremendous event, the Transfiguration. It's recorded in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. And when you put all three accounts together, you discover this, that the fashion of the Lord's countenance was changed. His face shone like the sun. His garments were white and glistering, and even the cloud that descended upon them is referred to as a bright cloud. Now compare that with the records of the Apostle Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. Chapter 9, there shined about him a light from heaven. Chapter 22, it was a great light. Chapter 26:13, it was a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. And the voice out of that brightness said, I am Jesus. Samuel Stennant wrote, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Saviour's brow, his head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. As the solar light brings to us the very essence of the sun, so Christ has brought to us the very essence of the holiness, wisdom, beauty, and perfections of God. And such is the completeness of this revelation in Christ of the character of God, that this word for character is actually used in this verse. We read that the Son is the express image of his person. Now the words express image are all one Greek word, and they are that is the word from which we get our English word character. 1 Colossians 1:15, we read that he is the image of the invisible God. But the word there is totally different. There the thought is representation and manifestation. But here the thought is something like an image on a printer's die which produces the exact features. Everything that God the Father is in person and in power is fully expressed in the person of Christ. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omnipresent, all-present. God is omniscient, all-knowing. And all of those divine attributes are found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing in the Father that is not in the Son. He could say, I and my Father are one. And again, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. We sometimes sing, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one, the image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed, in thee most perfectly expressed. The Father's glory shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. With Thomas, we declare unapologetically, he's my Lord and he's my God. Here then the writer continues to emphasize the glory and greatness of the Son. For not only is he heir of all things and creator of all things, but now we find in verse number 3, as we continue to read it, that he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, this upholding is not like the mythical Atlas supporting a dead weight of the pillars of the universe on his shoulders. That's not the idea. The word has the thought of preservation and government. You remember what it said in the Old Testament scripture, the government shall be upon his shoulder. You know, it's interesting that when we read about the Lord going out to seek for troubled souls of sinful men. With all confidence, we rest in such a work accomplished by such a person. God's Son, God's appointed heir, creator of all things, brightness of God's glory, God manifest in flesh, upholder of the universe, none less than He Himself has attended to the question of my sins and made purification through His own blood. Flanagan says that this is greater than atonement. He has not just made atonement. He has not just covered over sins. He has made purification. The testimony of the Word of God is that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sins past, present and future. And observe that it's not just our sins, but it's sins in a more general sense. 1 John 2 verse 2 says that He has made propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Now the whole world won't be saved because the whole world won't believe. But one day because of Calvary, there will be a universe totally purged from sins and the blight that sin has brought. And then will be realized in fullness the truth of the words of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God, who beareth away the sin of the world. Eternally then He shall bear the glory. What He has done will return to Him in glory. There is blessing for others, but the glory is all His own. As we sometimes sing, the glory shall be all thine own, the blessing shall be ours. In the accomplishment of that finished work, the man of Calvary is now, of course, the man in the glory. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Verse number 3. Now, Majesty indicates greatness. It's a word only found 3 times in Scripture. Here in 8 and in 8 verse 1, and again in Jude verse 25. The Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of greatness in the heights. Psalm 110 verse 1 tells us that He sits there by invitation of the Father. But here the Greek word means that He has seated Himself. He sat Himself down. You see, it is His by right to be there. No Jewish priest ever sat down. Hebrews 10:11 shows Jewish priests stood as they ministered. Their work was never done. How different with the person of Christ. He is seated, he is enthroned, he is exalted, he is far above all. Three times more, we find him seated in this epistle. 8 verse 1, 10 verse 12, and 12 verse 2. The work of suffering for sin is finished, and he is now engaged in his unfinished work of intercession, as we shall yet see, God willing, as we progress through the epistle. Having seen then the exaltation of the Son to the right hand of God, in verses 4 to 14, he is set forth as being superior to angels. He is greater than prophets, having brought us a more complete revelation. He is greater than priests. He has accomplished a more perfect work of expiation and has sat down. And so, being much better than the angels, he has a better place and a better name and a relationship with the Father which angels do not have. In sitting down then, he is exalted far above all principalities and might and dominion and names that are named in this world and in that which is to come. He is much more excellent than they. These angels that are referred to in verse 4 and in verse 5 are angelic beings in the sense that we usually understand them. That's beyond question. And yet there are some who have tried to use the basic word for angels, which is messenger, to argue that these are human messengers like the prophets of verse 1. Now, there are 13 references to angels in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And in each context, it is clear beyond doubt that they are heavenly, unembodied spirits that are in view. The Son, we read, verse number 4, hath inherited a more excellent name than they. But in no way are we to understand that the more excellent name only became his at ascension and exaltation. He has eternally, by personal right, a more excellent name than angels. And the reference is not to any particular name or title, of which he has many. It is rather that in his person, in his unique sonship, he is, because of what he is, because of who he is, because of where he is superior to angel hosts. The place he has taken on high proves that. But he was already more excellent even in eternity past before his incarnation. At his incarnation, the Lord Jesus inherited manhood. But when he came to earth, he took upon himself what he never previously had, that human form. And yet he never ceased to be what he eternally was. He was ever God blessed forever. He was born of Mary, according to the flesh, but is and was and evermore shall be the only begotten Son of God. He was the child born, he was the Son given. This then is his name of chapter 4. It's his character, rank, and dignity. It's the Son who entered heaven by his own blood. He came out from heaven to shed his blood. He went back to heaven, having shed his blood upon the cross for our salvation. And entered, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And today is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In his person then, he is superior. Now, what effect should all this have upon believing Hebrews, to whom Paul was writing? They were most familiar with the ministry of angels: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Gideon, Elijah, David, Daniel, and many others could testify to the ministry of angels. The Bible gives no account of the creation of angels, nor do we know their number, except that Hebrews 12 and 22 says they are an innumerable company, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. But notice that if in verses 1 to 4 we had the sevenfold greatness of the Son in contrast to the prophets, there now follows a sevenfold testimony of the Old Testament scriptures to the Son's superiority over angels. And it should have had this effect on Hebrew people, of convincing them that the crucified, risen, and exalted Christ was indeed the Messiah of Israel and was none other than the Son of God from heaven. The passages that will now be quoted in the remainder of the chapter which we have read will extol Christ from his incarnation to his millennial reign and right into the eternal state, the day of God. Verse number 5 begins with the word "for." For unto which of the angels said he at any time? The word "for" connects the verse with the ongoing theme of the supremacy of the Son of God. And this first quotation is taken from Psalm number 2. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now that's something that was never said to an angel. Paul, using the same quotation in Acts 13:33, shows quite clearly that the reference is to incarnation. God had promised a Saviour, Acts 13:23, and raised up David as king, and of David's seed had raised up Jesus according to the flesh. 2 Timothy 2 verse 8, Jesus Christ of the seed of David. This was not a resurrection from the dead, but a raising up of a Saviour in the nation. You see, it's important to notice, and this is one of the passages I would have liked to have turned to, but we don't have time, but in Acts 13, there are two raisings of Jesus mentioned. Firstly, in human form and incarnation, verse 28 and 33. And secondly, in resurrection in bodily form, verse 30, 34 and 37. It's the first of these which is said to be fulfilled, or be the fulfillment of Psalm 2 and verse 7. Now the argument is this: such words were never spoken to an angel. Thou art my Son belongs to Christ alone. Collectively the angels are called the sons of God, Job 1:6, 2:1, 38:7. But no single angel was ever called God's son. What is the meaning of the statement, "This day have I begotten thee"? In the New Testament, the expression is quoted three times: Hebrews 1:5, 5:5, and Acts 13:32. Including Psalm 2, there's a lovely thread running through the four occurrences of those precious words. And that is the golden thread of the perfect humanity of Christ. The King of Psalm 2 must be a man. The Messiah of Hebrews 1 is also a man. So is the priest of Hebrews chapter 5. He who is the Son uniquely and eternally was none other than God manifest in flesh, a truth that we must guard and hold with every fibre of our being. Thus we hear the Father say at incarnation, "Today have I begotten thee." It reminds us of the word of Gabriel to Mary. "That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Luke 1:35. This is the inspired argument of the writer, that the Messiah is the Son of God. "Thou art my Son." Words never spoken to an angel. He is superior and he is supreme. His sonship makes him so. You know, if you read the Gospels carefully, particularly perhaps the Gospel of John, you'll discover this, that the critics of Christ never condemned him because he claimed to be the Messiah. They condemned him because he claimed to be the Son of God. They were waiting for the Messiah, but they couldn't reconcile that Messiah and the Son of God were one and the same person. The second quotation is from Psalm 7 and verse number 14, and we're still in verse number 5. "Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." You will find it in 2 Samuel 7:14, and it's also in 1 Chronicles 7 and 13. These promises were made to Solomon, but were to be fulfilled in Christ in terms of the Davidic covenant. Some of you will remember years ago we took up the subject of the covenants, and we looked at the Davidic covenant one evening, and we found that central to that covenant was the house, the kingdom, and the throne. And all of these were to be given to Mary's boy child, Luke 1:32 and 33. Now, in the midst of this covenant promise, God says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Again, it is asked, to which of the angels could this be spoken? And the answer is, to none. His alone is the father and son relationship. I've already quoted the verse. I quote it again. He said, "I and my Father are one." Remember Willie Mullen telling us years ago that if we were using proper grammar and talking about our Father, we would say, "My Father and I." It would be improper to say, "I am my Father." But the Lord Jesus Christ, on equality with the Father, could say what we cannot say. He could say, "I and my Father are one." And as such, the Son is far greater than angels. Verse number 6, the third quotation. "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, that statement is preceded by words that have been a matter of great controversy for years. "Again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world." William Kelly says that the ancients, the medievals, and the moderns all differ widely. If the words "and again" refer to incarnation, well, we can remember the angelic host that attended the announcement of his birth to the shepherds, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." However, Flanagan argues that this is a reference to a day yet future, when, as recorded in the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 32:34, the nations and the angels are summoned to worship. Well, the scholars have debated it for centuries, And if they can't come to a definite conclusion, I can assure you there's no hope of me giving you a definite answer to it this evening. Personally, I believe the thought is worship at incarnation, but I'm afraid that each will have to decide on that for themselves, and if we don't agree, then we'll have to agree to disagree. Now, the Son is the first begotten. The Greek word is prototokos and should be translated the firstborn. It does not mean born first. It's a title of priority, position, rank, dignity, and honor. You will recall in the Old Testament there were occasions when the second man preceded the firstborn and took his position, like, for example, Jacob and Esau. And when you call to mind the history of the world, well, the first man was Adam. But Adam forfeited his privileged position through sin. When we come to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians, we read there about the second man, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the last Adam because there'll never be another. He's the second man because he is the head of a new race. He is the firstborn in that sense. And the term is used of the Lord in a fourfold connection. He is firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:5. He's the firstborn from among the dead, Colossians 1:18 and Revelation 1:5. He's the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29. He's the firstborn in the kingdom of glory, Hebrews 1:6. In the midst of his creation, he is preeminent. Amongst those risen from the dead, he is supreme. In the midst of the many brethren, he is unique. And in the kingdom of the glory of God, he is exalted far above all. Verse 6 ends with the mention of worship. It's maybe a wee bit strange that in such an epistle as this, that worship is only mentioned twice in all of the chapters. Here in 1 verse 6, and again in 11:21 in relation to Jacob, who by faith worshipped leaning on his staff. Jacob was renamed Israel. And irrespective of what interpretation you put on the early part of verse 6, there is one thing clear, and that is that we anticipate a day for which the children of Israel have long awaited, when all persons shall worship Israel's Messiah King. Perhaps the greatest teaching on worship in the New Testament, anyhow, is in the Gospel of John chapter 4. When in conversation with the woman at the well, the Lord opens the subject up. Worship and worshippers are referred to 10 times in verses 20 to 24, worth pondering and considering. Now, verse number 7, we have the fourth quotation. Again, it's taken from the Psalms. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. How gloriously privileged are these angelic servants. They are invisibly swift and powerful as the wind. But not only unseen as the wind, they move like lightning. Fearful, frightening, consuming, devouring. Like Gabriel, they may run swift as the wind on errands of mercy and goodwill. Like Michael, they minister as flames of fire in militant matters. In either cases, they are described as ministers or servants. What then? Where and how is the contrast between Christ and the angels? Well, notice verse number 7. the word maketh. Who maketh his angels? You see, the angels are but created beings. And the answer to where we can see Christ in this verse as greater is in the word maketh. The Son is not made anything. He is the mighty maker. The angels were created by him and constituted spirits and flames of fire. They have been made so at his command and by his will. The Son, it will now be shown in the following verse, is acknowledged for what he is eternally in himself. Verse 8. Another quotation. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now the quotation here is from Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7. The psalm has been called a marriage hymn for a royal wedding. In the opening verse of the psalm, the writer's heart is bubbling over with thoughts concerning the king, and he would speak of these things in his meditation. But then he will address the king as the bridegroom, and he will also address the bride. He will speak of the king's moral glory, and then the might and power of his official glory. The psalm is messianic, as Hebrews 1 confirms. This then is an outstanding, irrefutable, unanswerable proclamation of Christ's deity. God the Father acknowledges Messiah, the Son of God, and so addresses him. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. So valuable are those words, that in the cults that deny the deity of Christ, the rank and file members are never told about them. The cultist teachers seem to think that the followers do not need to know this passage. In fact, better for them that they don't know it, for when they do, they're confronted with a most powerful proclamation of the deity of Christ, which they have been taught to deny. The King, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son, is God and is acknowledged as such by the Father. This is not the only place where the Son is spoken of as God. Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be the Mighty God. Matthew 1:23, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. John 1, verse 1, the Word was God. John 20:28, my Lord and my God. Romans 9:4, he is God blessed forever. Titus 2:13, J.N. Darby's translation, our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And 1 John 5:20, the true God. The deity of Christ is indelibly stamped upon the page of Holy Scripture. And we need not, and we should not, and we cannot in any way doubt it. When Paul in Philippians chapter 12 declared that Jesus Christ is Lord, the word means Jesus is Jehovah. His throne is eternally established, and the throne is the symbol of authority, sovereignty, and dominion. This is no unstable throne of earth. Its duration is forever and ever. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Of his kingdom there shall be no end, Luke 1:33. He shall reign forever and ever, Revelation 11:15. The scepter is joined to the throne, and we read here that the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. It's the companion symbol of authority and rule. The earliest of scepters among the nations were straight, thin rods, sometimes studded with jewels or nails. A straight scepter was the symbol of impartial rule and righteous administration. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Messiah's rule. As the Son of Righteousness, he shall usher in the millennial dawn, Malachi 4, verse 2. This king is Jehovah said, can you, the Lord our righteousness. If you are reading in Jeremiah 22, it begins with a very wicked king called Zedekiah. And before the chapter ends, he is dethroned and deported. And the chapter ends not with an empty throne, but with no throne whatsoever. However, when you go into chapter 23, Jeremiah is told that God in coming days will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and his name will be Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. In passing, just let me say that our righteousness today is not through anything that we have accomplished. The Bible tells us that he has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us that we are the righteousness of God in him. Zechariah chapter 14 says that in that coming day there shall be one Lord and his name, the only name, NIV. He's the King of Righteousness, Hebrews 7:2. Righteousness is the girdle of his loins, Isaiah 11:5. The capital of his kingdom is Zion, the city of righteousness, Isaiah 1:26. And in that coming day, Revelation 19:11 says, in righteousness he shall judge and make war. Now Hebrews 1:9 shows that he not only loves righteousness, but he hates iniquity. Righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's a dual aspect of his sinless person, and thus the Father has been pleased to anoint him. Now, here's a lesson for those of us who are saved. He is our example that we should follow his steps. We must learn to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. And that, in essence, is walking in the fear of the Lord. Some men have professed to love what is right, but have not really hated that which is wrong. Others have loudly declared a hatred for that which is wrong, but have not always displayed a love for that which is right. But the Lord Jesus here on earth had a life of perfect balance, with no inconsistencies or shortcomings. This is borne out in type in Leviticus chapter 2, the meal offering made of fine flour. No coarse grain, no rough edges, a life lived on earth, on this barren stage, when he grew up as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, Isaiah 53. Always bringing indescribable pleasure to the Father. Do we not sometimes sing, all his joy, his rest, his pleasure, all his deep delight in thee, blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure all the Father's thoughts of thee. Of all men that had ever lived, he alone could say he did always those things which pleased the Father. His manhood was one of unique, perfect sinlessness and unspotted holiness. Flanagan says that in him, in glorious union, past comprehension and beyond exposition, there was Godhood and manhood. He was one indivisible personality, both God and man. Therefore, he did not sin because he would not sin. But furthermore, he did not sin because he could not sin. You see, there are those who would try to tell us today that it would have been possible for Christ to have sinned. That is utter blasphemy. The man who died for my salvation on the cross not only did no sin, but could not sin. He loved righteousness. That was his nature. He hated iniquity. It was loathsome to him. And God has owned these qualities in his Son, and accordingly was pleased to anoint him because of his moral excellence. He's anointed to kingship, given the throne, the crown, and the scepter. The word iniquity is lawlessness, as in 2 Thessalonians 2:18. One day, for a little while, there will be an impostor, a usurper, upon the throne, whose character will be unrighteous and lawless. His reign will be marked by deceit and violence prior to the manifestation of the rightful king, earth's rightful monarch. The reign of the lawless one will be short-lived. However, the throne and scepter belong to Christ alone, and he who hath done no violence, neither was there any deceit found in his mouth, is the king anointed of the Father, as all kings were. David in his time was anointed 3 times. The kings of Israel were anointed with oil, as were priests and prophets. And in this threefold way, our Lord is also anointed. You'll get that in Isaiah 61 verse 1 and the parallel passage in Luke 4:18. You'll get it in Acts 4 and 27 and Acts 10:30. The anointing with the oil of gladness was before his earthly ministry began, but more of that next week, God willing, in chapter 2. Although he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, nevertheless there are references to his joy. In the course of the upper room ministry, he speaks of my joy, John 15:11. In Luke 10:21, we read that he rejoiced in spirit. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And when the lost sheep are recovered, he says, rejoice with me, Luke 15:6. How beautifully to observe that the God who anoints him is his God. God, thy God, hath anointed thee, verse 9. This is no doubt a reference to the dependent man of Luke's gospel. As such, he was tested in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, but in holy obedience he rejected independence. He refused to be distracted from the path of implicit trust in God his Father. God was his God, and the God on whom he leaned in the days of his flesh vindicated that trust. But then it says he's anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Now the question arises, who are his fellows? Whoever they are, he's superior to them. In the context of Psalm 45, the fellows of the royal bridegroom could hardly have been any other than the kings of Israel and Judah. W. E. Vine says the word fellow is an adjective describing partakers. J.N. Darby translates the word as companions. And it'll be noted that the word is used twice more in this epistle to describe those of the heavenly calling, Hebrews 3 verse 1, and those who are the companions of Christ, 3 verse 14. In a Hebrew setting, these companions would have been a Jewish remnant who acknowledged Jesus as Lord. And if we, the saved of the Gentiles, are his companions, well, it is all of grace. And in humility, we delight to see him exalted far above all. In the words of John the Baptist, we say that he must increase and I must decrease. All glory to the man of Calvary. In 2 verse 10, he's bringing many sons to glory. And in the midst of them, he is supreme. And yet he delights to call them, to call us his companions. What wondrous grace that he whom God calls my fellow, Zechariah 13:7, calls us fellows in the day of his rejection. Quickly, verse 10. The argument continues, for the Son is without the least doubt greater than angels, since he is the Creator. And the quotation here is from Psalm 102, verse 25 to 27. And it occupies verses 10 to 12 of this chapter. The beginning of verse 10 is not part of the sixth quotation, the word "and." It is simply the link with the one before the fifth. And we have read that unto the Son he saith, which is followed by the address to the Son, verse 8 and 9. And now we have a further address to the Son. The Father has more to say to him. So verse 10 commences with the word "and," introducing further words spoken to Christ. It is most important to keep in mind that the address of verse 10 is to the Son. Unto the Son he saith, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth." And it's important to see that he who is being addressed as the Son and as God is now addressed as Lord. This is the equivalent of the Old Testament name Jehovah. It belongs alone to divine persons. There are 13 Jehovah titles, and if you have a Newbery Bible, you'll find them all listed. And every one of them finds its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Christ, the Son of God. Thou in the beginning, Lord. Thou in the beginning, Jehovah. The pronoun Lord is emphatic. And the words "in the beginning" take us back to Genesis 1 verse 1. How hard it is to understand that anyone could read this chapter and these verses and still deny the deity of Christ. To the believing heart and the adoring soul, such passages as Genesis 1 verse 1, John 1 verse 1, join in glorious harmony with Hebrews 1 verse 10 to declare the glory of the deity of Christ the Son. John 1 verse 1, as we have often said, takes us back to what we call the beginningless beginning, the dateless eternity. To one whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting, from the days of eternity, Micah 5:2. He is before all things and he is God. Before the world was created, there was Christ with God. He has forever existed and himself is God. Genesis 1 verse 1 brings us to the dawn of creation, verse 2 to the beginning of time. And all things were created by him and for him, Colossians 1:16. This is the beginning that's referred to here in Hebrews 1:10. It's the timeless eternity. He was there before the angels. When he laid the foundation of the angels, the sons of God shouted for joy. The foundations of the earth, the sons of God shouted for joy. Job 38 verse 37. The heavens too are his creation. The aerial heaven where the birds fly. The stellar heaven, outer space. And the third heaven, the heaven of heavens, the dwelling place of God. And in ascension, Jesus, the Son of God, passed through the heavens. Hebrews 4:14. Verse 11, the quotation from Psalm 102 continues. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. The material creation is neither self-sufficient nor eternal. And one day, at his command, it will all be dissolved. 2 Peter 3:10. Now, in that respect, Peter reminds us of something very practical. 2 Peter 3:11. That seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You see, brethren and sisters, we are presently seated with Christ. And since all things material, financial, political, and so forth are going to be folded up, what is the point of living our lives for earthly values? We must seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. For all else, says verse 11, shall perish. And perish is a word which means to destroy. It's the word from which we get the name Apollyon, Revelation 9:11. It means the destroyer. So in one short sentence here, we're taking from creation to destruction. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:1. From the creation of earth to the new heaven and the new earth. And we see a sharp contrast between creation and the Creator. The creation shall perish, the Creator, the Son, remainest. Three times in this sixth quotation is the word thou. Thou hast laid the foundation. Thou remainest. Thou art the same. When creation began, he was there. When creation perishes, he'll still be there. As Daniel Whittle wrote in one of my favourite hymns, and with this I close, thou remainest, blessed Redeemer, Lord of peace and Lord of strife, Jesus Saviour, Lord forever, thou remainest, Christ my life. Thou remainest, thou remainest, thou remainest, Christ my all, peace or conflict, joy or sorrow, thou remainest, Christ my all. There's a lot of things falling apart these days. I think you would agree. But remember, nothing is really falling apart. They're all only falling into place. And above and beyond everything else, the Lord Jesus Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the majesty and magnificence of thy Son. We thank thee for these scriptures that set him forth to us in all his glory and splendor. We'd love to be able to adequately speak of him, but we feel so inadequate in seeking to describe the wonders of his person. We can only bow in thy presence and acknowledge how great he really is, how great thou art. We thank thee, Father, that we have come to know him and to love him. And we look forward to the day when we shall see him face to face. Receive our thanks, our Father, for thy presence with us and for us being able to be together once again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, seeing we're allowed to sing, I think we'll sing a closing hymn, or a couple of verses of a closing hymn, which is number 70. There is no name so sweet on earth, no name so sweet in heaven, the name before his wondrous birth, to Christ the Saviour given. Just the first and the last verses of number 70. Maybe we'll stand to sing. There is no name so sweet on earth, no name so sweet in heaven, the name before his wondrous birth, to Christ the Saviour given. We love to sing of Christ our King, and hail and blessed Jesus. For there's no word ere ever heard so dear, so sweet as Jesus. Oh, Jesus, by that matchless name, thy grace shall fail us never. Today as yesterday the same, thou art the same forever. We love to sing of Christ our King, and hail and blessed Jesus. For there's no word e'er ever heard so dear, so sweet as Jesus. Our Father, we give thanks again this evening that we can say with the poet that Jesus is the sweetest name I know. We thank you that in him we have salvation, security, and satisfaction. And we trust our Father that we will ever rejoice in him. Separate us now with thy blessing and take us to our respective destinations with safety. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, be our abiding portion now and on till Jesus comes, and then forevermore. Amen.